You would remember that Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brothers, and we pick up this morning with Joseph revealing his true identity to his brothers. So Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to prepare for, to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made him lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honour accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land.' You are also directed to tell them, 'Do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt.' Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.' So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father.' He said, 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring.
Good morning, friends. Special good morning to those who are here for the first time today. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's nice to see you, and hopefully if I haven't got to chat to you much yet, I'll get to chat to you before the end. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Please, Father, as we come to your word now and to the passage that was read and the other bits that are around it, we ask that you would help us to understand what it means for us. Help us to know you better through what we hear this morning and think about. And so we commit this message into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's sermon's entitled Famine and Fulfillment, Finding God Faithful in Desperate Times. I visited Karem for the first time between the 8th and 10th of October 1984. No journalist had been there in several months. It was, looking back on it, a grim privilege to have been at the epicentre of a famine, as deaths from starvation finally and grotesquely spiralled out of control. A reporter should, or so I always thought, remain fairly detached from the events he describes. Emotion tends to cloud judgment. It's for readers and viewers to be troubled. It's for them to get angry and demand action. This precept I have more or less honoured in the past and managed to hold on to during those 2 days in Corum. It is surprisingly easy to remain the dispassionate outsider when presented with barely recognisable distortions of the human condition. The scores of bodies laid out each morning for burial, the unnatural quiet of tin huts full of the dying, the misshapen form of the grossly malnourished. Even the numbers involved, tens of thousands in Corum, tend to numb the senses. I found that I could still just about cope with the dead and the dying. It was the despair of the living that finally put paid to my sense of detachment. These are the observations of a man named Peter Gill, a writer and former foreign affairs correspondent for the Daily Telegraph newspaper in the UK, also for the BBC and various other UK TV channels he's worked for. These observations can be found in his book, written in 1986, entitled A Year in the Death of Africa. And he made these observations while he was a TV reporter, helping to bring to the world's attention the famine that was taking place in Ethiopia in 1984. Peter Gill, he goes on and says this: taking Ethiopia alone, no credible figures will ever be produced of the number of people who died of hunger in the 1984-85 famine. For their own reasons, the Ethiopian authorities are much less anxious to provide estimates of deaths than they were after the last big famine there in 1974, when the old regime was being called to account. It was then reckoned in 1974 that 200,000 had died. This famine in 1984 and 85 must have claimed at least twice that number, and experienced foreign relief officials in Addis Ababa say that around 1 million may have died. I was in fourth class in 1984 when the pictures from the Ethiopian famine began to be shown regularly on the 6 o'clock news in Australia on Australian TV channels. I remember not really understanding why the people being shown, including many children, were so thin. I didn't really know why they couldn't get access to the food they needed. And my parents weren't really able to explain to me why either. I do remember hearing at the dinner table, "David, there are children in Africa at the moment who will give anything to have the food that you have before you, so eat up and don't let it go to waste." Now, that's not so helpful when you're confronted with photos on the TV and you don't really understand what's happening. Famine is a fact of life for people in many parts of Africa and other parts of the world, but particularly in Africa, where subsistence farmers live a very marginal existence. Delayed rains or absent rains are literally the difference between life and death for many people. And problems of hunger and scarcity are only compounded by conflict and by corruption. Now, Australia experiences its fair share of droughts. I'm not sure of the last time, however, that we were confronted by or suffered through a famine. And so this can make it difficult for us to appreciate today what it must be like to stare starvation in the face as one's food reserves dry up and one's ability to feed one's family simply comes to an end. But this is precisely the situation which faced Jacob and his family in the Promised Land. In our present sermon series in Genesis, we've been looking at how God has shown himself faithful and trustworthy when his people, and particularly those we know as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, have faced times of trial and testing. Sometimes these trials have been the result of circumstances beyond their control, as when the elderly Abraham and Sarah were forced to wait year after year after year for the birth of the child that God promised them. On other occasions, these trials have resulted from a direct command from God, as when Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son as a burnt offering. Now, thankfully, God came through and provided a ram for the sacrifice and didn't require Abraham to go through with it. But the lead up to having to get to that point of holding the knife above his son was a terrible time of testing for Abraham. And on yet other occasions, the testing has been a consequence of their own bad choices and behaviour. As when Jacob's theft of his brother's birthright left him shaking with fear on the edge of the Promised Land as his brother Esau was coming towards him with 400 men. Well, today we continue this series in Genesis by looking at another time of testing. And this test is faced by Jacob and his whole household. It's the test posed by a lengthy and severe famine. And the thing with famines is that you never know how long they're going to last. And so the events in our passage that we're going to look at today happened 2 years into the famine, which we know is going to last for 7, but Jacob and his family didn't know. Now, these chapters that we're looking at today, and there's 3 of them, there's much in these chapters, and you could do a sermon series on these 3 chapters, teasing out the many different thoughts and ideas that are there. Today we're going to focus upon Jacob and his family and the idea of famine and how God shows himself faithful in rescuing them from famine. We're not going to touch so much on the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers, the forgiveness that he shows, his Christ-like qualities in many respects. That's for another day. The first we hear about this situation of famine is when Joseph, in his capacity as an interpreter of dreams, explains to Pharaoh that 7 years of famine are coming to Egypt. And so we read in chapter 41, verses 28 to 31, "It's just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will soon follow. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. When it arrives, however, we find that it's not only Egypt which is affected by the famine. We read in chapter 41, verse 54, that there was a famine in all the other lands. And then in verse 57, all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. Now, the writer doesn't mean that in China there was also a famine, but in the known world, in the nations surrounding Egypt, there was famine. These other lands included the promised land, for we read not only that the famine had reached Canaan, in verse 42, verse 5, but that starvation on the part of Jacob and his family was a very real possibility. Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2 says this: when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Well, why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Indeed, Joseph's understanding of his family's situation in Canaan is such that he speaks of sending his brothers back to their starving households in 42 verse 19. And on numerous occasions, the narrator of these chapters speaks of the famine in Canaan being very severe. And so, while Jacob and his sons still had their livestock, or at least some of their livestock, their flocks, their herds, these animals would not live long in the promised land without pasture, nor would their owners live long if all the animals starved to death around them. And so the test which confronts Jacob and his family in our passage today is one posed above all by the scarcity of food. And it's essentially this: will the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob show himself faithful to his people as they face famine and starvation in the promised land? As we consider how the passage that was read and the surrounding chapters answer this question, we'll also find ourselves reminded of how God has shown himself faithful to us in the desperate situations in which we have sometimes found ourselves. So how then does God show himself faithful to Jacob and his family as they face this situation of famine? Well, the first thing is by acting sovereignly to put in place a saviour for Jacob's family. This saviour is none other than their younger brother, Joseph, who they thought, well, at least who their father thought was dead and who they'd sold into slavery all those years before. When the brothers go down to Egypt to try and find food, they encounter their long-lost brother and they don't know that it's him. When he finally reveals to them that he is their brother, the one they'd sold 13 years before to slave traders, he makes it clear to them that he doesn't hold any grudges. He makes it clear to them that God was actually at work through everything the brothers did. God was using their treachery to accomplish his own plan of saving Jacob's family. So look there in chapter 45, verses 4 to 8. It's quite telling. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no ploughing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then," verse 8, "it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. This is a remarkable assessment of the previous two decades or decade and a half of Joseph's own history, isn't it? God and not his brothers were responsible for sending him to Egypt. God did this so that Joseph could save and deliver his family from the famine. It was God himself who promoted Joseph until he attained a position where he had the ear of Pharaoh. He had responsibility for governing the whole of Egypt, and he had the ability to help his family. And so it's not surprising that we later find Joseph summarising this whole period of his capture, his slavery, his imprisonment, summarising it all in terms which reveal his ability to look back and see how God has been at work sovereignly for the good of Jacob's family. Because in chapter 50 of Genesis, verses 19 to 21, he says these things to his brothers. "Don't be afraid. Their father Jacob's just died, and the brothers are worried that Joseph's going to get angry with them now and vent a whole bunch of pent-up anger at how they treated him. Joseph says to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." And so here we have clearly stated by Joseph an affirmation of the concept of God's sovereignty, his ultimate control over all things, and his use of even the sinful actions and the selfish motives of human beings to achieve his objectives. Now, this is not to say that God caused Joseph's brothers to sin. No, they did that well enough on their own. But rather, he used their sinful, their selfish inclinations and actions to bring about his own divine purposes, to keep his promises and to preserve his people. In this case, it's to save Jacob and his family from famine, and also, we might say, to show kindness to the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations, that the whole ancient Near East might not be wiped out by starvation. Later in Israel's history, we see the very same doctrine, the very same idea operating as Jesus, another saviour, is crucified for the sin of the world. For as Peter explains in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verses 22 to 23, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God's sovereignty, using the sinful actions of humanity to achieve his purposes. God's sovereign activity to save both Jacob's family through Joseph and us through Jesus should give us comfort. Our God is the God who's in control of all things, even when wickedness seems to be prevailing. The idea that God is sovereign should also help us to persevere through times of trial, as we realise that our struggles are not the end, but a means to an end which is our ultimate good. Now, it's not always easy to think this way in the midst of trials and temptations, let's be honest. And yet, it's in the hard times where we can bring to mind the examples that we know from Scripture, like Joseph's own testimony, and say, yes, this man, though he went through these hard times, he could see that God was in control and working out things for his good and the good of many others. God's sovereignty in saving us and in organising the affairs of our lives also ought to encourage us to pray. For if God is ultimately the one who is in control, he is infinitely capable of responding to our prayers. His hands are not tied. He can change our circumstances. And if you know him, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, he gives you that freedom to come into the most holy place and present your requests, your petitions, your heart's cry to him. What a wonderful privilege. Well, the prospect of relocating to Egypt to find food was not one that Jacob relished. By the third year of the famine, he was 130 years old. I've never met an 130-year-old before. I imagine each day can be a bit of a challenge, and travelling the hundreds of miles to get down to Egypt would have been a tremendous challenge. But even more than the physical constraints that Jacob might have been feeling, the Lord God had told him that the land of Canaan was to be the place where he and his descendants would live. After coming back from living with his uncle Laban and making his peace with his brother Esau, Jacob had found his way to Bethel, the place where he'd seen the stairway to heaven and the angels going up and down, and God had spoken to him that first time. And while he's staying there at Bethel, the Lord speaks to him again in chapter 35, verses 11 to 12. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Jacob could be forgiven for thinking, well, being a little confused, really. I'm in the promised land, my descendants will grow numerous here, become a great nation, and there is absolutely no food here, so my whole family's about to die. God's promise clearly focused upon the land of Canaan, the promised land, but now Jacob was forced to pack up his whole family, his whole household, all of his possessions and livestock, and head off to a foreign land. He's in a quandary, but he can see no other way forward. He wants to save his family, and that means moving to Egypt. More than that, well, at least as much as that, he wants to see his son Joseph, who he hasn't seen for some 15 or so years. And so he resolves to head south. Now, just before he leaves the promised land, on its very southern edge, he's at Beersheba, the place where his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac spent much time. And while he's there, he offers sacrifices to the Lord God as an act of worship. Also, no doubt, as an expression of thanksgiving for preserving Joseph and letting him know that his son is still alive. And so it's precisely in chapter 46, verse 1, as Jacob acknowledges God and honours God and seeks God by offering this sacrifice, that God appears to him again, this time in night visions. And so in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 46, we read this. God spoke to Israel. Israel and Jacob are the same person. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Well, here Jacob is reassured by God that to go down to Egypt is actually part of God's plan. In fact, it's the next period of the plan. It's the next stage. The promised growth of Jacob's descendants into a nation must actually occur in Egypt. And so Jacob is reassured that he's doing the right thing. He's also reminded that his God is not bound by geography. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is not confined to the borders of Canaan, but will be with Jacob and with his family as they go and live in Egypt. God also promises Jacob that he will one day bring him back to the promised land. Now, to an 130-year-old man, that probably sounded like, well, at least my bones will be brought back and I'll be buried with my fathers. And that even that would have been reassuring for Jacob. And the other part of the promise there is that he will die in the presence of his long-lost son, Joseph, the one he hasn't seen for so long. What graciousness on God's part to speak to Jacob in the midst of an old man's anxiety. God reassures him that he's walking in the right direction, that he won't be alone as he walks in that direction, and that God will fulfill all of the promises he's made to him, only in a different place for a time. Now, this is a major new development in the plan as Jacob understood it. He never saw a sojourn to Egypt coming, let alone his descendants spending 300 years there. And so God's faithfulness in helping Jacob and his family in their time of testing doesn't just involve putting in place a saviour to save them. It involves a reassurance that the course of action before them is the right one, even though it initially seems contrary to God's plan. Until the age of 8, I lived with my parents and my brother and sister in a suburb called Asquith. Does anyone know where Asquith is? It's a small suburb just north of Hornsby that you would have had to drive through back in the old days when there wasn't an M1 or an F3, but these days no one really drives through Asquith much. It's a small suburb, and it's on the Hornsby Plateau. And if you know that area, the Hornsby Plateau, it's elevated maybe 300 or 400 metres above sea level. And at its edges, there are these drop-offs, gorges. So one side is Bob and Head, and then further over, you've got Pittwater. And then on the other side, you've got what's called Barara Creek. And it starts off as a creek, and it ends up joining the Hawkesbury River. So near to Asquith, where I lived, is a place, or a deep valley called the Golston Gorge. Has anyone driven through the Golston Gorge before? Yep. What do you remember most about it? The twist. It's very windy. In fact, there's more than 10 turns, which, I don't know, not good with degrees, but I guess it's like 300 and, I don't know, no, it's at least a 180 turn. And you're turning back on yourself each time, turning back. And then you go around bends where you've got no idea who's just around the bend. You can't see. The road's this narrow. You've got no idea if P-plater is coming screaming in the other direction on the wrong side of the road. And then right down at the bottom of the gorge, there's this tiny rickety wooden bridge, one lane each way. And I don't know how it's been able to survive so long. In fact, I think they might have actually replaced it by now. But, you know, this Golston Gorge, and if you're looking for something to do one day, just go and have a drive along. It's quite interesting. Is a really good picture of the Christian life. It's rarely the case that our journey, this side of heaven, is an easy one through flat terrain in one direction. We try to minimise risk. We try to avoid adversity. We try to make our lives as comfortable, as trouble-free, as smooth as they can be. But we can't avoid the fact that there are unexpected twists and turns. Life throws challenges at us that we're not expecting. Sin and Satan do their best or their worst to undermine our faith. to ruin our relationship with God, to sidetrack us from following Jesus wholeheartedly. And rather than sparing us from these challenges, these times of testing, God allows them to come. He doesn't wrap us in cotton wool or cover us with Teflon so things can just slide off us and we can cruise through. No, he uses the tough times to develop trust, perseverance, humility, reliance upon him, and a host of other character traits and qualities which better enable us to be who he wants us to be. He never promises to spare us from trouble, because that would be to give us heaven on earth. But what he does do is promise us, like he does to Jacob, that he will be with us as we face new and uncharted territory. Jesus himself, in his final words to his disciples in Matthew 28, says, "Surely I will be with you, even to the very end of the age." Jesus, when he went to be with the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to be a comforter who dwells within our hearts. He's not just with us, but he's in us. At the same time, God promises that we will one day be with him if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus tells us that he's gone ahead of us like an elder brother, and he's making a way for us to be with him one day. Not in a geographical, you know, place on earth like Canaan, but in the new heaven and the new earth where God dwells with his people. What graciousness from God, the God who cares for us and helps us in our times of desperation. Our God reassures us that he will never leave us or forsake us, and he will take us one day to be where he is. Well, the third way that God shows himself faithful to Jacob and his family as they face famine is that after their arrival in Egypt, they are blessed far beyond what they require or deserve. Pharaoh blesses Joseph's family in chapter 45, verses 21 to 24, when he sends them back to Canaan to collect Jacob with provisions for their journey, new clothing, 300 shekels of silver in the case of Benjamin, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 other donkeys loaded with grain and other provisions. Pharaoh is blessing Jacob's family. Pharaoh had also sent them off with a promise that he would bless them abundantly when they returned to Egypt, saying to Joseph in 45 verses 17 to 20, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals, return to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Never mind about your belongings," verse 20, "because the best of all Egypt will be yours." Once Joseph's brothers have returned to Egypt and brought Jacob with them, Pharaoh proves true to his word. Whatever we can say about the Pharaoh of Moses' day, who was a mean character, the Pharaoh of Joseph's day seems to have been a really good guy. And so God works through him to bless Jacob and his family. And so Joseph gets five of his brothers and his father and comes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you," in verse 5 of chapter 47, "and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." So we read in verse 11, "Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed." God not only shows himself faithful by ensuring that in their time of need, They have a safe place to live. They have access to what they need. God ensures that they are blessed abundantly by being given the best land in Egypt on which to graze their animals. Now, Egypt is in famine, and we might think, well, how could there be any best land? But in the area where they were settled, in the northeast corner of Egypt, it's in the delta, and so if there's going to be water anywhere, there was water there. And it could prolong grass growth, I guess, and make irrigation possible. Not only this, Jacob's sons are given special responsibility for overseeing Pharaoh's own livestock, a role which would have come with prestige and its own authority. Now, Jacob's family hadn't earned this privileged treatment. What had they done to deserve this? Sell their own brother into slavery? It was not because there was something inherently good in them or desirable that Pharaoh saw. It was simply the grace of God moving Pharaoh to be generous. And so we see God showing himself faithful to his people by going above and beyond meeting their basic needs. I don't know if you've ever thought about it with regard to your own life, but God does the same with us, doesn't he? He gives us far more than what we need to survive. Even in the toughest times, few of us are living a subsistence lifestyle. A marginal existence where famine is an ever-present danger lurking. All of us have items in our home for our enjoyment. A TV, or more than one TV, a sound system, DVD, CD, MP3 collections, jewellery, paintings, books, flower gardens, gourmet food, etc., etc., etc. Things that we want rather than things that we need. These are all things which God, in his generosity, has allowed us to have. We don't deserve them. We haven't earned them any more than people in Africa who don't have much at all have earned poverty, have earned a marginal lifestyle. And when we trust in Jesus as our saviour from sin and from condemnation and eternity away from God, we're all blessed generously, aren't we, with far more than what we deserve. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Peter, in his first letter, says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. We don't know all of the ins and outs of what that eternal inheritance is going to be, but at the very least it includes being resurrected to eternal life with no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more struggle. It means being given a new and perfected body. It means being permitted to see Jesus face to face and spend time with him. It means being allowed to dwell eternally in the presence of God. And this is before we even begin speaking of the language of treasure in heaven or being awarded a crown, whatever these things are. Salvation from condemnation and judgment could have come in a far less generous package. But God in his grace chooses to pour out upon us undeserved eternal blessings which we have not earned, and he does it because it's his character to do so. At the very least, God's blessing of us beyond what we deserve ought to evoke from us gratitude, thankfulness. We live in an age of entitlement in which every news bulletin carries a story of how someone feels they've been denied something that they should have been allowed to have, some kind of service or treatment or payout which they insist should have been theirs. In such a cultural context, we will provide a refreshing alternative if we carry around in our conduct and our conversation a thankfulness for what we have. Thankfulness that we've received so much from the hand of God, both in this life and in the life to come. Well, ultimately, the greatest immediate problem Jacob and his family faced was a food shortage. And this isn't addressed by Pharaoh's generosity in giving them land for their flocks. Famine is what they faced, and so their most pressing need is food. More specifically, the grain with which they could make the daily bread, which was their staple. And it's here that we find God's ultimate rationale for sovereignly putting in place Joseph as the governor of Egypt. His position as Pharaoh's right-hand man and chief administrator enables him to be the solution to his family's famine problem. And so, the fourth and final way that God shows himself faithful to Jacob and his family in their time of testing is simply by using Joseph as a food dispenser. In verse 12 of chapter 47, Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. No one missed out. God graciously provided for all of the family, from the least to the greatest. And God did this through the servant he raised up to save his people. We may not face famine as Jacob and his family did, or as people in parts of Africa regularly do, but we still face difficulties, challenges, tests and trials. In times of trial and testing, God can be trusted to be gracious to us, to faithfully meet our most pressing need, whatever it may be. Sometimes he will bring to us a word of encouragement from a friend, a word that helps us get through a time of depression or despair. Sometimes he will give us unexpected financial assistance from friends in the church or another source when we're faced with debt. Sometimes a verse of scripture will speak to us in our specific situation in a way that just energizes us and helps us through. Sometimes church friends bring over a home-cooked meal, which helps us to keep up our strength when our tank was empty or our pantry was empty. And sometimes a Holy Spirit-given conviction helps us to escape a besetting sin or a time of temptation. In our hour of testing and desperation, we too often find our God faithful. But I'd like to finish just by noting that it's not a fact of no significance that Jacob offered a sacrifice to God at Beersheba just as he left the promised land. Jacob's offering of an offering was accompanied by prayers and petitions as he pleaded to God for help for his family in the midst of their distress. He was wrestling with the confusion he felt at having to leave the land God had promised him and his descendants for a foreign land. And so Jacob's offering points to his conviction that in desperate times, one's first port of call must be to seek the face of the Lord God. If we don't seek his face, we have no right to expect him to take care of everything for us, because it's in the context of relationship with him that we find him faithful. As we call out to him, the one we know and the one who knows us, as we call out in trust and in obedience, not as our last resort but as our first recourse, we too find our God faithful in helping us through what we're going through. And sometimes he does this by simply helping us to see that he's using our struggles for our good, that they won't last forever, and that he'll bring us through them in his time so that he might receive the glory. Let's pray. God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the one who has died in our place to bring us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. God, we thank you for what we've learnt from the example of Jacob and his family. Thank you for your goodness to them all those years ago through your servant Joseph. I pray for myself and for my friends here this morning that you would help us to know you as a faithful God who we can cry out to in our time of distress and desperation. Thank you, God, that you do have our good at heart. Help us to hold on and trust you to bring us through those tough times. And Father, we look forward on the other side of them to seeing what you are doing and how you are with us every step of the way. We praise you, God, for being a good God who has provided for us in so many ways. And we do think of those who are suffering famine even as we speak. Have mercy upon them, God. Provide them with what they need and move us to help in whatever way you would have us do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.